1, Revelation 1, we're going to start reading at verse 8. Revelation 1, starting at verse 8, as we begin a new series called Christ Church. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 8. Hear God's Word. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Alpha and Omega, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, draw us to you this evening, giving us a greater appreciation for your church and filling us with a greater hopefulness in your concern for this congregation. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, this is the beginning of a series. We're going to actually just plant ourselves in Revelation 2 and 3. It'll take us 8 Sundays in all, something like that. That's the plan. So how important do you think the church really is in the scheme of things? Some folks do not think her important at all. For example, George Barna, who everybody likes to quote his statistics, but he wrote some years back a book called I Am the Church, in which he laid out his disdain of the church. All of his statistics are geared towards promoting his dislike of the church. Always remember that when you listen to his statistics. There are others out there, they see the church as just another service club, a voluntary society to join whenever you feel like it, to leave whenever you want, maybe a group that you can fleece, but in the end, she's really has nothing of real significance. Yet let me ask a better question. How important is the church to Christ? Here's a hint. Think back to our call to worship. It's very intriguing. There's Paul, who's called together the elders of a local church, one church in Ephesus. He calls together the elders of the church, and listen to what Paul says to those elders that's in our call to worship. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Notice what Paul says about the local congregation. It's the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Wow. And so how important is the church to Christ? This series will address that question as well as show what he wants his important church to be. We're going to start here in Revelation chapter 1 tonight, and we will get a taste of Christ's attitude for the church. What we see this evening is that Christ has something to say to the church. Christ has an important message for his important church. You can follow along in the back of your worship guide or the sermon notes. You can see where I'm going with this. First off, notice that Christ's important message for his important church in verses 9 through 11. There, John turns around, he hears a voice, he turns around, he looks, and there is the one who is telling him to write this letter to seven churches in these seven cities. I want you to know that these seven churches are real historical local congregations. We know where they are, we know where they were in that what's now modern-day Turkey, on the eastern side of Turkey. Jesus is not speaking about church ages. He's not talking about eras and aeons within world history and saying that now we live in the Laodicean era and time span. He's talking to seven local churches that were alive at this point. And yet these seven churches are representative in some way of the whole body of Christ as it shows up in local places. The fact that there are seven churches is quite intriguing. Jesus could have said, write to 27 churches. But he says seven churches, which is very intriguing. Throughout Revelation, seven is a perfect number. Seven churches, representative, I think, clearly of the whole body of Christ. To put it in a different way, in the words of the old missionary to India named Leslie Newbegin, who was alive in the 20th century, he used to call the local churches, the local Christian churches, he used to call them Christ's one holy Catholic apostolic church in this place. I think that's a beautiful way to put it. Now, some of you come from other congregations other than this one, and every Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-loving church, we should be able to say, and it is right to say, that is Christ's one holy Catholic and apostolic church in that place. And so Christ is wanting the message to be written for seven real churches that represent other churches, all the rest of the churches throughout the region, throughout the world, throughout the ages. And he wants this message that he's giving to them, he wants it to be heard. He wants it to go out from the seven specific historical local churches to all the churches ultimately. You ask, well, how do you know that? Because we ended up with Revelation in the Bible. Right? Okay. Now you may ask, why would Jesus send a letter to seven specific churches and yet really want all of his churches and all places and all times to hear this message? Let me try to give you a horrible example. I'm sure somebody will tell me that this was not the way you're supposed to parent. It's very similar to when we used to discipline one of our little children, when they were little. Of course, we would take them off to the bedroom so that way they wouldn't be ashamed and embarrassed in front of the other kids. But we always spoke just loud enough when we were talking to them that the others would hear us. We wanted them to listen in. So that way they would take notice of what pleased us or displeased us, what we expected or what incurred our disapproval. I always will never forget. Our youngest daughter, when we were disciplining our oldest daughter, we would always find our youngest daughter around the door, sitting, just standing there, looking like this, and you could tell she's writing mental notes. Okay, that made Daddy mad. Don't do that ever, you know. Which is, I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's talking to seven specific churches about things that are very specific to them, but he does want all of his church in all places to hear what he has to say. It's an important message for his important church. The thing that should encourage you here is that Christ does have a word for his church, his real, live, local church. He cares enough about his church that he speaks to her, he warns her, he encourages her, and he disciplines her. Now, seeing that Jesus has an important message for his important church, we next then come to appreciate that his message is grounded in his victory and in his person. That's verses 12 through 18. It is grounded in His victory and in His person. Just look down to verses 17 through 18 just very quickly, where He says, "Fear not." And then He talks about being the first and the last, echoing Isaiah 44. That He's the first and the last. That He is the one who died and has now overcome death. And that He Himself, being alive, has the key of death and Hades in His hands. Jesus is standing here giving this message as the victor. As the victor, the one who has passed through a baptism of fire, through temptations, through onslaughts by Satan and his minions, through oppression, through torture, through abuse, through unjust legal charges, through a slow, vicious, torturous death, and 3 days later, now it's been 3 days in the grave, and then out into the triumphant resurrection, body and soul, and now ruling over all heaven and all earth. His message is grounded in His victory and in His person. It's something similar to what the writer of Hebrews says in a couple of places, for example, in Hebrews 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Or Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." This important message to His important church is grounded in His victory, and it is also grounded in His person. Notice all that language, the picturesque language of how His hair looks and His eyes and all those other aspects there. Those are reminiscent of, and intentionally reminiscent of, Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, the Ancient of Days. Jesus is being pictured as the Ancient of Days. And so you see here that Jesus stands as God in flesh. Notice that He's got a body. He still has a body. He stands there as God in flesh, fully God, and yet also still fully human. As the Shorter Catechism puts it in Question and Answer 21, how does Christ, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was, past tense, and so was and continueth to be, present tense, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It's part of His sacrifice for us, is that He became and will always be fully God and fully man. And so here He is, God and fully man, and yet He is in all His splendor and His glory. Notice John's response when he meets Jesus now. Does John give Him a high five? "Yo, bud." What does John do? He falls at His feet as one dead. Here is Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, in all of His splendor and glory and His jealous anger. Notice that His eyes are ablaze with jealous wrath, and out of His mouth comes the slaying sword of God's Word. He's angry. He's angry at those who would dare to hurt His beloved, His church, His local church. Throughout the whole book of Revelation, that's the point of all of Revelation predominantly, is that He cares about what's happening to His church and who's there touching His church and what they're doing to His church. And He's angry at what people and what nations and what entities are doing and have done. It's His anger on behalf of His church. In fact, in Revelation 6:16, when all of creation, all humans are pictured as running into the caves and crying out to the mountains, "Fall on us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Think of Acts 8, or 7, 8, and 9. This was brought up the other day. Carl Robbins brought it up. I thought it was great. But think of Acts 7, 8, and 9. There's Saul of Tarsus, and what is he doing? He's giving approval to the stoning and the death of Stephen. And then he takes courage to go out and haul off as many Christians as he can and throw them into prison and to torment them and torture them. And then when Saul meets Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice the close affinity that Jesus has to his church. Listen, any man worth his salt would say, you mess with my wife, you are messing with me, Bubba. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And so this is the one who will tread out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, chapter 19, verse 15, against the enemies and the abusers and the violators of his beloved. And so this is his message, and his message is to these local churches. So, what does Christ think about his church? This, brothers and sisters, should encourage us. And seeing how I'm the pastor of this church, I'm talking to our church. But we could say this at any Christian, God-fearing, Bible-believing, Christ-loving church. But listen, this should encourage us, Heritage Presbyterian Church. Christ is jealous for you. He loves you as a husband loves his wife, and he will care for you and defend you and avenge anyone who tries to violate your chastity, whether from within or from without. Take heart. Jesus loves his church. So Jesus' important message to his important church, grounded as it is in his victory and his person, therefore, is a word of hope. And here I want to look at just the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. This important message is a word of hope. Jesus is pictured earlier in this section here, back up in verse 19. And so he's pictured as holding the stars, the angels of the churches in his hands. Now there's all kinds of debate. You just have to know. Nobody has a clue what that fully means. It's possible that it means that there's guardian angels for every congregation. That's possible. It could be that those are the pastors and the leadership of a local congregation. It could be that it's the messenger, because angel means messenger, the messengers of the church that maybe came to John. It's possible it's all those things or any one of those things or an assembly of those things. I'm going to tell you what I think. Here we go. This is a picture, it seems to me, which represents the stars in the hand of Jesus represents a given church, something like its very essence, its very spirit, its very persona, its very guiding principle. He is holding, in other words, the life of each congregation in his hand. He is showing that he holds the churches with all of their life force, their essence, their very existence in his hands, and that's great news. Think of it this way. What Jesus says in John 10 that we often apply to us as individuals applies to churches, to congregations. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There he is holding the seven stars, the angels of the churches in his hands. But then notice where he's standing. It begins back up in verse 12 and so, and it comes back out in verse 19 and 20. He is standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And here we're told that he is standing then, that those lampstands are the seven particular local churches. Notice that Jesus is standing in the midst. He's walking, standing in the midst between them, which is a picture that he is the center of these seven churches. He is keeping them together. Jesus stands in the midst of his church as the singular magnetic source of his church's unity. But notice also, he stands in the midst of these churches. He stands in the midst of his church intimately knowing what is going on in each in every particular church. Intriguing that in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says that to every church. Just follow along very quickly. In chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works. And then down in verse 8, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then down in chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell. And then down in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service, etc. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works. And then chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. And then in verse 15, I know your works. We should understand that Christ holds this church in His hand. He holds this congregation, our very life and existence, in His hand. No one and nothing. Death, changes in population demographics, time, the state, oil booms, oil busts, nor any false teachers can take this church from His hand. One day, long ago, when we were living in another place, our cat, Shadow, who I think is demon-possessed, she was out in the backyard, and I was back there working in my garden, and I knew she was back there. She likes to prowl around. She would always go after doves. And I started hearing, all of a sudden, these house sparrows just chirping and chirping and chirping, and they're going crazy. And I look around, and she's gray, you understand, and so she blends into the shadows, and you can't really see. That's why we call her Shadow. And so I'm watching this mama and daddy sparrow, and they're going crazy. And on the ground is this little baby sparrow that's hopping around, must have fallen out of the nest. And this mom and dad sparrow are just going bonkers, and they're making all kinds of noise. They're dive bombing and everything, and there's Shadow. And those sparrows didn't faze her. They didn't affect her. They didn't bug her. She had laser-like focus. Needless to say, she got the baby bird, and the mom and dad were helpless. They couldn't do a thing. Brothers and sisters, Jesus holds us in His hand. He is not a lame and impotent mom and dad sparrow. That's great news. Great news. Secondly, Jesus stands in the midst of our congregation. He stands in the midst of our congregation as the magnetic core of our unity, the one who pulls us together and keeps us together. But also He stands in the middle of us, knowing us. He knows our congregation. He knows the trials the Heritage has been through. He knows the concerns of this church. He knows the conflicts. He knows the past. He knows our decisions and indecisions. He knows our authentic love for Him or our hypocrisy. But He knows. He's known all along. He's been in the midst of this church. He cares about what happens here. And so, brothers and sisters, it's very helpful to remember that Jesus loves this church. First off, more than any of us ever can or ever will love this church. That to me is relieving. Some time back, a friend of mine, and if he's listening to this sermon online, Paul, don't you listen? A friend of mine reminded me, Mike, you're not the savior of that congregation. Thank you for telling me that. Jesus loves this church. And it cares about this church far more than any of us ever will. Paul David Tripp said that repeatedly in his book, Dangerous Calling, a book written for pastors. He had to say it over and over again, so I know I'm not the only one that has that issue in the ministry, okay? So he had to say that over and over again, and it's true. As you read Revelation 1, you can't miss it. Jesus cares about this church far more than any of us ever can or ever will. Secondly, we need have no despondency, and we need have no defeatedness. Christ is our King. Think again of the shorter catechism, number 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We have no need to be despondent or to be defeated, because Jesus is in the midst and he cares about this church. And so I would encourage you to take Psalm 28, verse 9. That's our responsive psalm we did. The very last sentence of that responsive reading, you can flip inside your worship guide there and see it. That last sentence, I would encourage you, I would challenge you to join together and make this your prayer for this congregation. Listen. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. It dawned on me when we were doing this, the wordplay here. Sorry, that wasn't originally there. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. So lastly, here are two questions for you to ponder in prayer and to muse over as you minister. First off, how important is the church, is this church, Heritage Presbyterian Church, to Jesus? And secondly, just as pointedly, how important ought she to be to you? Let's pray. We are grateful, Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you who bore our sins and bore the onslaughts of the devil and demons, you who bore darkness, you who bore judicial injustice, you who bore religious injustice, all for us and for our transgressions. And you who were raised from the dead on the third day, body, blood, bones, toenails, and hair for our justification, and who have ascended into heaven and sit at the Father's right hand. You who are Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the Almighty. You who say to us, do not fear. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hand. It's to you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Thank you for your holy word. Encourage our hearts and help us to remember how much you love this church. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.